two men went to the train station with a friend. The train was late, so they sat down for a cup of coffee while they waited. They talked and they drank and they forgot about the train. Suddenly, they heard the very last announcement. The train was departing. They all got up and started running as fast as they could. They ran down the tracks as the train was pulling out of the station. Two of the men made it to the last car, but the third man was just not fast enough and slowed to a stop and started laughing. An onlooker went up to the laughing man and said, "What are you laughing about? You just missed your train." "You're right," was the reply. "I did miss my train. But what's so funny is that those two men who got on the train had only come to see me off." In some respects, I think that many of us are like this guy who's missed the train. We can get so distracted and so absorbed in other things that we miss Christmas. Now, we don't miss the day. We don't miss the what, but we miss the why. We miss the real meaning of Christmas. We've been working our way through the first chapter in the Gospel of Luke, highlighting portions of the Christmas story, looking at events leading up to that special day of the birth of Jesus. If you recall, we considered a birth announcement given by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who, being well past their childbearing years, were going to have their very first child. A miracle son named John, who would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at another birth announcement, a second birth announcement given by the angel Gabriel, this time to a young virgin named Mary from Nazareth, where she learned that God had other plans for her, plans that would dramatically change her life. She was to be, ironically, the deliverer of the deliverer. This morning, it is my desire to take a traditional approach to the Christmas story. And to be completely honest with you, I'm a little stressed out over doing this, because the Christmas story is so familiar to everyone. If I tell you that there was no room in the inn in Bethlehem, will anybody say, "I did not know that"? Will anybody be shocked? No. If I tell you that Jesus was laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, will that be breaking news for anybody? No. Everyone seems to know the birth story of Jesus, because every December since 1965, in between the stories of the Grinch who stole Christmas and Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer, we have heard from Linus, who explains to Charlie Brown and to others the true meaning of Christmas. And he tells the Christmas story from the King James Version of the Bible. So I want to play that movie clip. Linus only read a portion of the Christmas story, but I want to share a little more with you this morning. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Are you there? Okay. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all the people were on their way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I want to stop there for a moment, as there are a couple of observations I want to make before we move on. Once again, the writer drives home the point that this is not a fairy tale. It's not fictional. It's not a golden book story. It's historical, and it's based on real historical facts. Luke tells us that Caesar Augustus, who was the nephew of Julius Caesar, was the Roman emperor at the time who had ordered a census to be taken for the purpose of collecting taxes for Rome. This was done every 14 years, and in this case, each Jewish male had to return to the city of his father to record his name, his occupation, his property, and those in his family. So this was a real account with real people at a real place at a real time in real history. So at the time, Rome was ruling the known world. Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. And make no mistake, God was always in charge, working behind the scenes. Caesar didn't know anything about God, but he unknowingly becomes an instrument in God's hand as God used Caesar's command to move Joseph and Mary some 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, to fulfill his promise that he had made that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah spoke of this promise some 700 years before it occurred. He says, But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Ephrathah is the ancient word for Bethlehem. So he's covering all the bases. It's Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem to register for the census, just like so many others had done, and as a result, there was no place to stay. They traveled some 80 miles, either by walking or by riding a donkey. Mary is very pregnant, and there is no room for them anywhere. Can you imagine the panic and the stress that they were experiencing? Joseph wants to take care of his new young bride. He's desperate to find a room while Mary is doing her ancient version of the Lamaze breathing exercises. Right? And I'll tell you, they do not work for kidney stones. I know that for a fact. Useless. Anyway, I digress. It had to be a frantic time trying to find a vacant room. But nothing was panning out. They were homeless. And tradition suggests they likely had to stay in a dark and dirty cave where animals were being sheltered. Last week, we talked about God's plan. And one would think, with all this time to plan for the delivery of Jesus, at least 700 years, according to Micah, God could have at least reserved one single room for them. Just one room. But no, that was not part of God's plan. Instead, it was almost as if God deliberately chose the humblest and lowest circumstances imaginable to bring His Son, the Son of God, into a world of people He desired to have a relationship with. We're told she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's it. That's it. I can't get over how the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world, is described in such simple and humble and understated way. She gave birth to her firstborn son. That's it. No formal ceremonies, no glitter, no confetti, no marching bands, no parades, no toasts, nothing. No one in the city of Bethlehem knew that the Savior had just entered their world. No one. And it appears that Mary had no one to help her either. No doctor, no midwife to assist her with the birth. Her mom wasn't there, nor were there any family or friends to support her. I assume that Joseph was there, but he's about 14 or 15 years old at the time. So I'm not sure what kind of help Joseph really was for Mary. And I say that because we are told it was Mary who wrapped him in swaddling clothes. It was Mary who laid him in a manger, the feeding trough. Whatever the case may be, surprisingly, this is how the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, was to come into this world. Not privileged, not pampered, but lowly and meek as one of us. This was God's surprising plan all along. But the surprises were not over. Let's continue with verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And so the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army of angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom He is pleased." From a religious standpoint, from a cultural perspective, this seems all wrong. The news of Jesus' birth was not shared with the religious leaders. It was not given to the priests. It was not provided to the government officials, the heads of state. It was not given to the elite, to the wealthy, or the who's who of Bethlehem. Rather, it was first given to the shepherds. Throughout Israel's history, shepherding was a respected and noble profession. Abel was the first to have this job, followed by Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David, all significant fixtures in the Old Testament. In fact, God calls Himself the Good Shepherd. But by the time we come to the first century and this story, shepherding had lost its appeal. It had lost its luster. Shepherds were now considered among the lowest class of people, the bottom of the social ladder, like tax collectors, and lepers. They were the poor, the forgotten, the broken, the hopeless, and the helpless. They were the outcasts. The Talmud, which is a collection of interpretations from Jewish rabbis, says this: "No help is to be given to heathen or shepherds." Shepherding had changed from a respected family business to a despised occupation. And they were the last people you would expect God to take notice of. According to the Jewish religious law, these men, these shepherds, were considered unclean. Their line of work prevented them from worshiping at the temple and participating in their feasts and their holy days, because somebody had to be with the sheep 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. When everyone else was going to Jerusalem to make sacrifices at the temple or to participate in one of the annual feasts, they were out in the fields watching over the sheep. Ironically, although they were providing sheep for sacrifices for worship at the temple, they themselves were not allowed to worship at the temple. They were unclean religious outcasts. They were also social outcasts. They were transients, always moving from place to place to find good grazing pasture and water for the sheep. They were like gypsies, and people were very suspicious of them. And if anything came up missing or something was damaged, they blamed the shepherds who had moved in to the area. They were considered untrustworthy and unreliable. In fact, they could not testify in court. They were religious and social outcasts, considered habitual sinners, looked upon as anything but worshipers of God, and yet God chose them to be the very first to hear His birth announcement from heaven. The greatest news ever given, that the Savior was born. So the shepherds are shepherding. And poof, an angel unexpectedly appears. And what do you suppose these guys are thinking? Well, given their crude and rude reputation, they're probably thinking that one of them had really screwed up big time and God has sent an angel to take care of some business. Someone has gone too far this time and someone is going to die, and they were terrified. But the angel tells them to calm down, to take a chill pill and to listen, because he has some news for them. The angel tells them the Savior has been born in Bethlehem, and they are given a sign as to where they can find him. He is wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a feeding trough. And my guess is that Jesus would be the only child that night laying in a feeding trough for animals. If you think about it, these shepherds, these social and religious outcasts, were given special permission to approach the Holy of Holies, a feeding trough, because the presence of God, the Son of God, was in it. I want to explore. How are we doing over there? Okay. I want to explore this great news given by the angels a little further. And I'm going to get some help from Linus. Can you bring that back up again? Now let me just preface this. When we think of Linus, what comes to mind? When you think of Linus, what comes to mind? His blanket. Linus is known for his faithful and trusty companion, his blanket. He goes everywhere with it. And over the course of time, as Linus has gotten older, his friends have tried to separate him from it. But Linus just doesn't want to give it up. Except in very rare exceptions. I have seen, like you, that movie clip time after time over years. And it wasn't until it was pointed out to me last week, I had never realized that this is one of the very rare times that Linus willingly parted from his blanket. Did you see that? The blanket that he clings to, the blanket that protects him from all harm, the blanket which gives him comfort and security and peace. Linus dropped his beloved blanket when he began to recall and recite the great news given by the angels to the shepherds. And what is this great news? That God in His glory sent His Son into a world that had rejected and rebelled against Him to make peace. Peace does not come from a security blanket. It comes through Jesus, who is revealed in the glory of God. In his book, It's Not About Me, good title, wish I would have thought about that. It's Not About Me, Max Lucado writes about the subject of God's glory. And he asks this question. Why does God promote himself? Why does God promote himself? His answer, for the same reason that the driver of a lifeboat does. Think of it this way. You're floundering neck deep in the dark, cold sea. The ship you are on is sinking, and your life jacket is deflating. Your strength is giving out, and through the dark night comes the voice of the lifeboat driver. You cannot see him. So what do you want the driver of the lifeboat to do? To be quiet? To say nothing? To sneak his way through the struggling and drowning passengers? By no means. You want volume. You want him to amp it up so you can find him. In biblical jargon, you want him to show his glory. You need to hear him say, I am over here. I am able. I have room for you in the lifeboat. I can save you. Drowning passengers need the driver of the lifeboat to reveal his glory for their good. It's the same with God. God does not have an ego problem. If he did, do you think Jesus would have come to us in the way he did in a feeding trough? In the Christmas story, God revealed his glory through his Son to rescue a lost and dying world that was drowning in a sea of sin. And Jesus is the only one who can save us and bring peace. And peace is our greatest need. When most people think of peace, they think of a freedom from inner turmoil, like having a peace of mind. Or they may think of a peace in their relationships where there is an absence of trouble and conflict. And for sure, we need that kind of peace in our lives. We definitely need that kind of peace in our world. But that kind of peace is not our greatest need. And it's not the kind of peace that the angels were talking about. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And it refers to harmony and wholeness and completeness. And it seems to have more to do with one's character than one's circumstances. The Greek word for peace, the word which Luke uses in our Christmas story, is eirene, which is very similar to the word shalom, but it paints this picture of joining together that which has been divided and separated. That's the picture it gives. Joining together that which has been separated. The Bible is crystal clear that for all of us, in our default human condition, we are naturally at odds with God. More accurately, we are hostile against Him. We are born with a sin nature that attempts to rule over us and causes us to rebel against God. And that goes for all of us. Every one of us has sinned against God, and as a consequence, our sin has separated us from Him. And therefore, there is no peace with Him. And if that's not bad enough, there is punishment for our sin, which is death and the eternal separation from God. The everlasting absence of peace. Our greatest need is to have peace restored with God. And God desires peace with us. But we cannot reach that condition of peace on our own. We need a peace offering. And Christ is that peace offering for us. A sacrifice for sin on our behalf. In the early 60s, Don and Carol Richardson worked as Canadian missionaries among the Sawi tribal people of Western New Guinea, Indonesia. The Sawi were head-hunting cannibals, who were fascinated by these foreign missionaries, but the Sawi were unresponsive to the Richardsons' attempts to share the gospel. And they continued in their brutal and violent tribal ways. The Sawi tribes regularly fought against each other. In fact, they battled within sight of the Richardsons' jungle home. Eventually, fear and frustration led the Richardsons to make the decision to leave. But when the tribal leaders learned of their plan, they promised to make peace in the morning. The next day, Don and Carol witnessed an incredible ceremony. Two hostile tribes were positioned opposite the Richardsons' house on either side of a clearing. Suspense filled the air. Finally, one man picked up his newborn child and dashed across the clearing. His wife ran after him, screaming and begging for the baby to be given back to her. unable to catch him, she fell to her knees and sobbed for her baby. The child's father presented his baby to the enemy tribe. The child was called the peace child. And as long as that child remained alive, the two warring tribes were bound to each other in peace. From that day forward, the Richardsons taught the Sawi about the ultimate peace child given to mankind by the one true God. Tribal chiefs who had once been unresponsive to the gospel now sat spellbound. First a few, and finally hundreds of once cannibalistic Sawis received Christ as their Savior. In a sense, Jesus is the peace child. The peace offering, the Lamb of God, lying in a feeding trough, wrapped in swaddling cloth, sent by God to pay for the sins of the world by later going to the cross so that peace with God could be restored. Peace with God. This is salvation. As you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, God forgives you of your sin against Him. He wipes out your sin debt because it's fully paid for by Jesus. He restores your broken relationship and you are made right with Him. You have lasting peace with God. It is the greatest news because it is our greatest need. Jesus told us in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him." Jesus was sent to a lost and dying world, not to judge or to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. But rather to be the only acceptable offering to bring lasting peace between God and mankind. To bring salvation to a people who were separated from Him. And it's freely given. A gracious Christmas gift from whom God to those who respond to Him by faith. Linus understood that peace doesn't come from a security blanket. It comes from one wrapped in swaddling cloth, who would later be wrapped in a burial cloth for you and me. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your love and Your mercy. I thank You, Father, that You sent Jesus Christ to us, to a people who rebelled against You, to a people who rejected You, to a people who were enemies against You. Even though we were still yet in our sin, Christ was sent as a gift to make peace between You and us. Thank You for the gift of Jesus. Thank You that He was our peace child. He was the peace offering, freely given for us. Thank You, Father, for this gift. Father, I pray this morning that You would draw us to You. Help us to understand the true meaning of Christmas. It's a gift to us, worthy of Your glory. May You be praised and glorified in how we live our lives, in our minds and our hearts, Lord God. Father, in these difficult days, these difficult times we live in, help us, Lord God, to be different, to be set apart, to live lives that are holy, to live lives that are righteous, to live lives that magnify You and glorify You, for You are truly the only one who can save. Thank You, Father, for Christmas. Thank You, in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a time where we desire peace, don't we? We desire peace. In fact, we want peace. We want to experience the peace of God. But we are not going to experience the peace of God until we experience peace with God. Does that make sense? And maybe there are some of you here who do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Just going through the motions. But no true peace with God. God has a purpose. Jesus spoke of Himself when He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life, everlasting peace with God." Jesus is speaking of Himself when He said that. That is God's purpose, is that we would have everlasting life and peace with Him. That's His purpose. But we got a problem, don't we? We got a problem. Our sin prevents us from experiencing that life and that peace. Our sin prevents us from experiencing God's purpose in our lives. There's sin in our lives, and there's a debt for that sin. And that debt is death. Eternal separation from God. God has a purpose for our lives. But we got a problem. And God had a remedy. And that remedy was in a person. In the name of Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus as a remedy for our problem so we could experience His purpose. Jesus died, He came, and He died on a cross for you and for me. And we have a response. We're told to repent of our sin, to turn from our ways, and to turn to Him. We're told to trust Him as Lord. To trust Him. Trust that what He did was adequate to satisfy our sin debt. And then we're to surrender to Him as Lord. We're to make Him the master of our lives. He has to be your Savior and your Lord. Not just your Savior. Savior and Lord. If you've never come to that place where you have... when you have prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to help you. I would love to see you, talk with you. Maybe you're looking for a church to join. Maybe you got a decision to make. Who knows? Whatever that might be, I just pray that you would respond to Him in obedience. Whatever that might be.